Chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing in our study today on the Christian conscience. So here's a question for you. What do you allow to bind your conscience? Who or what do you permit to bind your conscience? And the only answer, the only correct answer for the Christian is God's Word. It is His Word given to us in these 66 books that we have called the Bible that is the only thing that should be binding your conscience. But that raises another question. Which part of God's Word should bind your conscience? You know, there are a lot of commands in the Scriptures which are not given to you. Abraham says to Isaac, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him to me. That's not a prescription for you. It doesn't belong in the must category. It doesn't even belong in the may category. Though at times maybe you are tempted to wish that it would. This is also true, by the way, of the Gospels and the book of Acts. There are plenty of things that we have in the Gospels where Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples that are not necessarily instructions for you. Jesus tells the disciples, when you go out, make sure that you grab a sword. That's not an instruction to you that you must go get a concealed carry permit. Doesn't mean that you can't. But it's not a prescription for all Christians of all time. This is also true of the book of Acts, by the way. The book of Acts is an interesting book. It's a book of transition. It's a book from the ministry of Christ to the establishment of the church. And it is descriptive of what is going on in the church in these early decades of the church's life. Because of that, there are things that go on in the book of Acts that are not considered normative for the rest of the church. There are going to be people in this congregation, I trust, we pray this, that are going to raise their hands one day and say, you know, I want to go and do cross-cultural missionary work somewhere, right? And you're going to be told that before you do anything, you're going to have to go do about 18 months of language study. And it would be great if you could just go to Acts chapter 2 and say, no, I don't have to do that because the Spirit's going to fall on me at some point and I'm going to be able to preach in languages that I have never learned before. But what was descriptive for the early church in the book of Acts is not necessarily prescriptive for you and me. Janelle, if you'll move to that slide, I want to just show this to you again. We've been talking about this and I want to just reiterate it. So this little diagram is designed for us to understand the difference between matters of righteousness over on the left-hand side of the screen and matters of liberty over on the right-hand side of the screen. And when it comes to your conscience, there are things that you must do, that is, in matters of righteousness, and things that you may do in matters of liberty. So the left-hand side of the screen describes the must, and the right-hand side of the screen describes the mays. All right. So when it comes to God's Word, what belongs on the must side and what belongs on the may side? Because there are lots and lots of commands in the Bible that you are not morally obligated to obey. For instance, Abraham is told, circumcise your sons and your son's sons and your son's sons after that. And this is going to be a sign of the covenant that I'm going to give to you, that I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to, through that great nation, bless the nations of the earth. So that was part of the must side for Abraham and for all of his descendants, according to the flesh. Does that, for us Christians today, belong to the left side of that or the right side of that? Well, much of the New Testament, of course, is written to wrestle with those kinds of concepts. And the book of Galatians is very clear that now that Christ has come and that circumcision law has been fulfilled in him, it's no longer a matter of righteousness, it's a matter of liberty. So you and I have to kind of work through these kinds of questions as to what is it that belongs to questions of righteousness and what are matters of liberty. And Paul, in this particular passage of Scripture, helps us with that. There are two phrases, just by way of introduction, that if you're taking notes, write these down. And let me explain them. Two phrases that come from our doctrine of the Bible that really help us understand these things. The first phrase is plenary inspiration. Plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Plenary inspiration. Plenary means all, or the totality. We believe that when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, that all of this book is God's Word. The red letters that you have in the Gospels and the black letters that are in the book of Leviticus. Everything that Jesus says from the Sermon on the Mount, as well as all the things that Jude writes when he takes up his pen and writes his little letter. All of this is the Word. So some of this is not God's Word, and other parts of it is kind of the opinions of men. All of this, plenary inspiration, all of Scripture is inspired of God and is therefore profitable for us. But it's not all profitable in exactly the same way. We're going to see next week as we get into chapter 10 that Paul is going to use the illustration of Israel in the Old Testament and their idolatry. And he says this was written as an example to us. It's beneficial to us. That's why Christians don't cut out the first 39 books of the Bible and set it aside and say the only thing that we're going to emphasize are the 27 books of the New Testament. No. All of Scripture is profitable for us. It's just not profitable in exactly the same way. And that leads to the second phrase. It also begins with P. Not only do we believe in plenary inspiration, but we also believe in progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. What we mean by that is that the Bible builds on itself. And that God progressively over time widens the scope of the revelation while at the same time clarifying it. So I was talking about Genesis 22 a moment ago. When you're reading Genesis chapter 22, and pretend for a moment that it's the first time you've ever read the Bible in your life, and you're just reading it from the front of the cover to the end of the cover, and you hear God say something like, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him to me." You may not know anything else about those phrases, but it stands out to you. It's like the Lord is putting a finger on a very tender part of Abraham's life. Because you already have read this. He waited a long time for this boy to be born. And now God is pressing that very sore point and saying, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and give him away. Give him up. You think that's peculiar. And it sounds significant, but you just don't know why. But you keep reading all the way through the Bible. And then you get to the New Testament. And God speaks from heaven about Jesus. And he says, this is my son. This is my only son. This is the son that I love, my beloved son. And then you read of that son going to the cross. And now all of a sudden, that earlier revelation, which you knew was important and seemed significant, that revelation has now built one upon itself, and it's now widened, and it has become clearer. That's what we mean by progressive revelation. So that the capstone of God's revelation are the epistles. This is where you get to the end of the entire thing, and the authors of the epistles, John and Peter and Jude and James, they're looking back on all of this revelation, and they're drawing lines, and they're going, this is what this meant. This is why all of this is important. So that the capstone of God's revelation for us are the epistles. Now, this has really practical importance as to what we're talking about today. If you're reading in the book of Mark, certain things that Jesus is saying to his disciples, and you're asking yourself, okay, is that just for the disciples in Mark as an example? Or is that also required of me? Does that belong to the must side of this category, these categories? Or does it belong to the matters of liberty? Ask yourself this. Do those commands get picked up? And are they amplified and reiterated and underlined somewhere in the epistles? Because it is my conviction that if it's really important for the Christian life, it is really important for your sanctification and growth in Christ, you're probably going to find directions in the epistles that are going to amplify it and really help you understand it. So, as an example, when it comes in the book of Acts to replacing Judas as one of the apostles, they grab lots, whatever lots are, and they cast those lots. And it falls upon one of these men, Matthias, and they say, okay, he's now one of ours. He's going to replace Judas as one of the 12. So you ask yourself, when it comes to choosing leadership in the church, is that the way we're supposed to do it? That's how they did it. We want to be an early church Christian, right? Well, we have directions about choosing leadership in the church in the pastoral epistles. It says nothing about lot casting. So I deduce from that, that if it was really important and if that was the way to do it, we would have some instruction here that would tell us that's what you're supposed to do in choosing leadership of the church. So this progressive revelation helps us to understand what has been written as an example for us in one way or the other to help us, and what it is that we are supposed to actually take to heart and say, yes, this is a matter of righteousness, not a matter of liberty. Now, Paul helps us in this. In the passage that we have in front of us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our reading today begins in verse 19. It's going to go through verse 23. Let's hear it. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, that is the Jews, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, that is Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Okay. So, Paul is talking about matters of liberty here. And he's saying there are times when, in order to save a lost Jew, I will place myself under the law. Though, he writes, I'm not under it. And there are times when, in order to try to save those that are Gentiles, I will live as one outside the law. Though, he says, I'm not without law. I'm not lawless. I am under the law of Christ. I flex toward Jews and I flex toward Gentiles in order that I might win them. Now, let's unpack this. There are two sets of words that I want you to remember as you leave today, okay? Two couplets that I want to emphasize for you, and as you leave, you'll have a greater appreciation for what Paul is saying in this passage. The first set of words are in verse 19. It's free and slave. Free and slave. He says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant," that is, a slave, "to all, that I might win more of them." All right, so that's your first couplet of words. Paul is both free and slave. Here's the second couplet. He is also consistent and flexible. Consistent and flexible. That is, he has a consistency of purpose, but a flexibility of method. He is consistent in the aim and goal of everything that he does, but he is flexible depending on whether he is in a Jewish setting or a Gentile setting. Here's what he says in verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that all by all means I might save some." And then a summary statement in verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Okay, let's unpack this. Paul says that he is both free and slave in verse 19. See the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 19. Anytime you see the word "for" or the word "therefore," you ask yourself, what's it there for, right? Basic interpretive rule. Well, he has just said in verse 18 that "my reward is that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So Paul comes to Corinth. He begins to preach the gospel. People are converted. Churches are formed. He has every right, he says in that passage that we talked about last week, to expect that those Christians are going to financially support him in his work. He has the right as an apostle to expect that those people who are the benefits of his work will pass the offering plate around and support him in that work. But this is a matter of liberty, a must, a may, not a matter of righteousness, a must. And so he is not only free to expect it, but he's also free to give up the right. And that's what he does. The reason that he does it is because he doesn't want anybody to have a notion that he is in this for money. He wants everybody to be clear. I am preaching gospel free of charge. I'm not here to enrich myself in my ministry. So I'm going to work for Aquila and Priscilla over here. And we're going to make some tents. And I'm going to sell the tents. And they're going to pay me a salary. And I'm going to support myself in order that I might preach the gospel free of charge. So the benefit of that is that people don't question his motives. But now he says in verse 19, there's an added benefit. I am free from all. Nobody has a string on my wallet and can put pressure on me to tone down the message, to accommodate the crowd, not say things that are going to really incite opposition. You say, does that ever happen? Oh boy, does it happen. There's a well-known preacher. If I mentioned his name, virtually everybody here would know who he was. He came to his church in 1969. He was 30 years of age at the time. And he told the church ahead of time, "Don't ask me to marry your children to unbelievers. I won't do it." Believers are supposed to marry believers. And I'm not going to perform a ceremony where I will marry an unbeliever to one of your children if they're a professing believer. Don't ask me to do it. Almost immediately, that became the temptation. Because one of the leaders of the church, one of the big givers of the church, came to him and said, I need you to marry my daughter. And I just want you to know, I know what your policy is. I know. But she's marrying an unbeliever. I'm asking you to make an exception. And the unstated point was, I write some pretty big checks to this church. And so while I know this rule applies to everybody else, it shouldn't apply to me. And if he had said yes to that, if he had made that exception, it would have changed the entire course of his ministry because he could have been bought. So when Paul says in verse 19, my policy of not taking wages for the work that I do means in part that I am free from all people. Nobody can twist my arm because of the amount of money they're putting in the offering plate. And yet, though I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave. This is my voluntary servanthood. I have chosen to serve everyone, though I am free from all. And in doing this, by the way, all he's doing is mirroring our Lord, right? He wrote to the Philippian church and said, though he was in the very form of God and did not think equality with God meant grasping, he made himself nothing and took upon himself our form and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became a servant to us all, a slave to us all. Though Christ had the right to assume the prerogatives of his deity, he empties himself and takes upon himself the form of a servant. Your freedom, in other words, as a Christian, does not lead to grasping, to demanding your rights, but instead humbling yourself and becoming a servant to all. Now, what does that servanthood look like? This leads to the next few verses. And these two words, consistency and flexibility. He has a consistency of purpose and a flexibility of method. Now, I know you noticed this. I like to draw lines in my Bible and circle words and phrases and things of that nature and connect them just so that when I come back and read them again, I see it. So here's what I've done in my Bible. I've circled this word in verse 19, this phrase in verse 19. Win more of them. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them. Verse 20. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to, and here I circled this phrase, to win Jews. To those that are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might, and here's the circled phrase again, win those under the law. Verse 21, I am trying to win those outside the law. Verse 22, I am seeking to win the weak, in order that I might save some. And then in the summary phrase of verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So whatever I'm doing, however I flex my methodology, no matter how I serve those that are Jews and serve those that are Gentiles, by flexing toward both groups, I do it for one consistent purpose. And that purpose is gospel. It is the proclamation of the gospel. I am seeking to win those. In other words, his policy, which might look like inconsistency to some. He has Timothy circumcised, but he refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised. That sounds like inconsistency. It seems hypocritical, two-faced on his part. It's not, because it is being driven by one consistent purpose, and that is the gospel. That consistency of purpose, however, is expressed in a flexibility of method. Paul can say, when I'm in a Jewish setting, I will live as a Jew, and when I'm a Gentile setting, I will live as a Gentile. That's not duplicity on my part. There is a reason for this. There is a purpose for this, and the purpose is evangelism. Now, there are several important observations I want to mention here. First of all, it relates to Paul's identity, and this means your identity. When he says in verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew, does that strike you as odd? You go, well, wait a second. Hold on, time out. To the Jews I became a Jew. Paul, how can you become something you already are? I mean, you've written in Philippians chapter 3 that you are a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. Your name is Saul. You were named for the first king in Israel from that same tribe of Benjamin. So what do you mean, Paul? When you come to the Jews, you become a Jew. You are already a Jew. In Romans chapter 9, you say, I wish that I could be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul, what do you mean you become a Jew? And then when you say, when I am with those who are outside the law, that is the Gentiles, I become like one of them. Paul, you can't give up your Jewishness, your ethnicity, in order to become a Gentile. You can't do that. But Paul says, my basic identity is neither Jew or Gentile. My basic identity has nothing to do with my ethnicity. My basic identity has everything to do with who I am in Christ. And while that means that I am technically still Jewish, it also means that I don't think of myself primarily that way. I think of myself primarily as a third category, where my citizenship now is not Jewish or Gentile, but it is rather in heaven with Christ. I am in Him. I belong to Him. My identity is found in Him. His basic identity wasn't ethnic. Now, this would take weeks and weeks and weeks for us to kind of flesh out. But it is really helpful today. Really helpful. In a world in which ethnicity is everything, Christians say, it's not. It's not that it's not important. If you're of Scottish descent and you want to wear a kilt every once in a while and dance the Highland Fling, invite us over to your house and we'll enjoy it. If you're of Puerto Rican descent and there are certain things about your culture and your food that you want us to enjoy, invite us over. We'll enjoy it and celebrate it with you. But when we come into the walls of this building and we gather as the people of God, it is not our ethnicity, often falsely called race, by the way. Falsely called race. It is not our ethnicity that is most important. It is who we are in Christ. And then when we go out of these walls and you are in an ethnic culture and you want to flex toward them in order to reach them for Christ, by all means, do it. Do it. So Paul says, I can go into a Gentile culture and eat whatever they serve me and do it with a clear conscience because my ethnicity belongs to matters of liberty, not matters of righteousness. And I can eat whatever you put before me. And in a Jewish culture, I can flex toward that. If that means in Acts, I think it's 22, that Paul visits Jerusalem and the elders of Jerusalem take him aside and say, Paul, listen, we know who you are and how you have been behaving in this world, and we have no problem with it at all. But there are Jews who are really concerned that you have gone off the range. And you need to prove to them that you're not an antinomian. Now, we've got four brothers who are under Jewish vows. They need money, gifts that they take to the altar. They're going to take vows. They're going to shave their head. It would be really helpful if you would go and pay for their vows. And Paul says, happy to do it. Happy to do it. But earlier, when he comes to Jerusalem with Titus, he says, Titus cannot be circumcised. Now, why? Why would he do one and not the other? That raises all kinds of important questions. I'll talk about those in a moment. Paul's identity is not primarily Jewish or Gentile. His basic identity is Christian. And that allows him to flex to both groups. Another observation here is Paul's relationship to the law. He sees the requirements of the Mosaic law as a may, not a must. He says clearly, I'm not under that law. That is, the law that God gave in covenantal form to Israel at Mount Sinai, that covenantal law is no longer sitting above me. I'm not under it. I'm not a servant of it. In our scripture reading, that's what he says in Romans chapter 7. And he uses the analogy of marriage and death. And he says, as long as a woman is married to her husband, she is under the law of that marriage. But should he die, she is now freed from that law and she's free to marry somebody else. He's using it as an analogy. And then he says to them, you have died in Christ to the law. So you're not under it anymore. It's not the slave master who sits above you. That's changed, Paul says. But that doesn't mean that I am not under any law. The law of God is not just the Mosaic law, but it is also the law of Christ. I don't have time to draw all of this out. I have preached on it many, many times before. But there are three words I want you to remember. These aren't original with me. They come from a book that Brian Rosner, who is an Australian New Testament author, has used to describe Paul's attitude to the law. All of them start with the letter R, so they're easy for you to remember. The first, he says, is to repudiate. Paul says clearly in this passage, I am not under that law, the law given by God to Moses in the Old Testament that was covenantally part of the must for Israel. I'm not under that law. He repudiates that. Secondly, he replaces it. While I'm not under the Mosaic law, it doesn't mean that I am without law. I am under the law of God as is expressed in the law of Christ. So the law of Christ has replaced the Mosaic law as the thing under which we live. That's our master, the law of Christ. The third word is the word reappropriate. They can go to the Old Testament law, like he does earlier in this chapter, with the whole thing about muzzling the ox that's treading out the grain. And he's saying, I'm going to reappropriate that law as wisdom for us. In chapter 10, he's going to go to the Old Testament law, and he's going to draw out the stories of Israel and how it gave into idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai and making the golden calf. And he's going to say, there is wisdom for us in that. Listen to it. It's an example for us not to make the same mistakes. Flee idolatry, not like Israel that embraced idolatry at the base of that Sinai, at the base of this Mount Sinai. In chapter 9, I mentioned it a moment ago, he talks about the law in verse 9. That says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? Yeah, so he goes back to the law and he draws it out. Now, here's the point. If he believed that that law talked about, you know, not muzzling the ox and how then those that preach the gospel should be supported in their work by those that are ministered to, if that belongs to the must category, then he is sinning by not taking offerings. Right? He is sinning for not being supported. Because that's what God said in the Old Testament law. And he's saying, God isn't just speaking to Israel, he's speaking to us. But he believes it belongs to the matters of liberty on the right side of the category so that he can forego those offerings. Well, you don't do that if you believe it's a matter of must and not a matter of may. He is reappropriating the Old Testament, as he does many places, as wisdom for us, illustrations for us, help for us. So Paul's identity and his relationship with law. Now, this raises an important question, and this I'm going to try to bring all of this together. At what point does flexibility become compromise? At what point do you flex to the point where you move from matters of liberty over to matters of righteousness? Think about Paul's attitude towards circumcision. So in Acts 16, written by Luke, Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra and they find a young man. His name's Timothy. He might be 16, 17, 18 years of age. We're not exactly sure, but he's a relatively young man. Timothy has a father who is Gentile, has a mother who is Jewish. And evidently his dad never allowed him to be circumcised. He's now become a Christian. And so Paul says to the elders at Lystra, "Yeah, thanks for the recommendation on Timothy. Seems like a great young man. We want him to accompany us. But we got a problem. When we leave Lystra, we're going to go to Derbe or Ephesus or Philippi or wherever he's going to go. And the very first place that we're going to go to preach the gospel is where? So the synagogue. And they don't have text, they don't have telephones, but news travels from one of these little communities to the other communities. And as soon as Paul and Barnabas and Timothy show up in one of these towns and go to the synagogue, people are going to know, oh yeah, that's the young guy that's never been circumcised. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to be circumcised. And Timothy is willing to undergo that rite. But then Paul writes an entire letter that we have in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, specifically saying to the people of Galatia, Gentiles, don't get circumcised. That seems like a huge inconsistency on his part. How do we take those two things and bring them together? Well, Paul visits Jerusalem at the instigation of James and other church leaders. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he pays for vows of four men who are going to be participating in Jewish ceremonies, which he believes are part of a law that he is no longer obligated to obey. How many of you know the name Hudson Taylor? Yeah. Hudson Taylor in 1850-something, as a 21-year-old man, gets on a boat and goes from England halfway around the world to China as a missionary to reach the Chinese people. Almost immediately, Hudson Taylor grows his hair out very long and puts it in a pigtail. He grows a beard. He begins to dress in Chinese dress. Today, in this wacky, weird world that we live in, somebody would get on Twitter and accuse him of cultural appropriation. Because that would be taboo in our world today. I saw, it was a couple of years ago, some little 17-year-old girl was going to prom and decided to dress in a traditional Chinese dress. Shizong, I see you back there. There you are. And rather than seeing that as an homage, as a compliment to the beauty of that dress, she was canceled. Well, that's what Hudson Taylor was doing. He wanted to reach the Chinese people, and so he took what was even then a very controversial position of becoming Chinese in his dress and his appearance in order that he might reach these people. Was that compromise? I don't think so. Let me ask you a question to put this where we are today. This is a question that has already had to be faced by people within our church, and if you haven't had to face it yet, it's coming. Get ready. friends or family members invite you to a wedding of a same-sex couple. And they're going to be highly offended if you don't show up. What do you do? How do you face that kind of question? At what point does flexibility become a compromise of basic Christian ethics? These are not hypothetical questions. These are where we live, and they're coming fast toward us all. Here's Paul's practice. Flex toward Jews or Gentiles to gain a hearing for the gospel, but refuse to flex toward any practice that confuses law and gospel, grace and merit, faith and works. Flex in order to gain a hearing for the gospel, but draw a line in the sand and refuse to engage in any practice that confuses law and gospel, grace and merit, faith and works. So Timothy can be circumcised because he wants everyone in that synagogue to hear the gospel. But he can write the book of Galatians and say, look, the Judaizers are trying to convince you that you are not justified apart from the works of the law. And I am telling you, that's wrong. That is a confusion of the basic gospel message itself, and it is undermining the gospel in a way that you can't take that step. Don't confuse what is grace and merit, what is the instrumental cause of our justification, faith, as opposed to works. So if those questions are not front and center, then by all means, go ahead and do vows at the temple. Enjoy Passover. Participate in the life of the synagogue on Saturdays. The early church was doing all of those things. But if your participation in those things confuses the basic message of the gospel, then back up. You've crossed the line. You've gone too far. You've made a mistake. And the message, which is so important, is going to be confused in the minds of the people that you're preaching to. That's where the line is. And that's why Paul sometimes is willing to place himself under the law. And at other times, he is not willing to do that, because he doesn't believe the gospel is at stake. In fact, it will gain a hearing for the gospel. But if the question is that the message of the gospel suddenly gets confused, then he draws a line in the sand and he says, no. No. I won't go any further than that. These are complex questions. Church has been wrestling with them for centuries. But in your mind, be clear. What are matters of righteousness? What are matters of liberty? And continue to study the Word. It's all His Word. And it's given to us, not all for the same purposes and reasons, but it's there to help direct our life toward real, true righteousness. So I began the message by asking, what or who should bind your conscience? And the only answer to that question, correct for a Christian, is the Bible, properly interpreted and applied. Let's pray. So our Father, help us. These are very, very important questions. We want our conscience to be free in matters of liberty, strong, not weak. But in matters of righteousness, we want a conscience that is sensitive to sin, that lead us to repentance and to confession. Help us as a church to conform our life individually and corporately, so that our consciences are bound by this Word. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.